Some of them, of course, are Christian and some are very, very secular. One of the ones, of course, of secularity is you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. You know who is coming to town. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. How many remember when you were a child that song? How many of you were, to a degree, for at least a period of time, intimidated by that song? Maybe just the month before Christmas or a week before Christmas, but you did hear along the way, you better watch out. And he's checking about who's naughty and nice. This morning's message is not about that song, but it is about the very important issue that I suspect that unfortunately many Christians become like many young people or like we were when we were kids, that after a year or so, we really didn't think that mattered all that much how we behaved, because we still end up getting presents under this tree, and so it wasn't that really big a deal. And I fear that there are people who profess Christ, and when it comes right down to living their life for Christ on a daily basis, have kind of adopted a similar kind of attitude. Well, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so it really doesn't matter all that much how I behave myself in the meantime. So as we think about that today, I want to share with you several passages of Scripture. You see them listed there in your outline. But I think it's valuable for us to have that good biblical backdrop in light of what we're going to be talking about. Because we need to understand the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. And what we heard this morning, we'll come back to that passage in a bit from John chapter 5, there is a resurrection for the just and a resurrection for the unjust. There is a day of judgment for the lost. There is a day of judgment for the believer. And it's important that we understand about them and how they apply within our life and the motives and actions of our life. So looking at your outline, we start out with item number one, judgment of unbelievers, why and when. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's Ezekiel, but we understand that it comes from a backdrop. Romans 5:12 says, "By one man," and we know that man to be Adam, "sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned." If you go back to Genesis and the confrontation, if you please, between the serpent and Eve, he said, "Hath God said?" And then he said, "You shall not surely die. There really will not be consequences. You will not surely die." And so by one man's sin, Adam's sin, so death passed down upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's none righteous, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the result of that sin is that there is a consequence. And Romans 6:23a says the wages of sin is what? Death. And that death means not only physical death, but spiritual separation from God. And as we talk of that subject, John 3:16, of course, is a favorite for many, many people. And many of us learned that in Sunday school and can still quote it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but instead that the world through him might be saved." Now listen to verse 18. He that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned, what's the word? Already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. God's word builds the case against all of us, and that is, as Adam's seed, all of us are therefore under the judgment of God, because we are sinners. We're born sinners. We practice sin. And it's not until a person repents of his sin, believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that he can be passed from condemnation unto redemption, unto salvation, unto everlasting life. In the book of Jude, if you turn there with me, there's only, of course, one chapter, but in verse 14 through 15, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, talking about false teachers and their ways, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice how many times ungodly is used there, and notice the timing of this, that it says clear back at the time of Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Enoch was prophesying against God's judgment. And that judgment did happen in his timetable, as it were, God's timetable, because it was after Enoch was taken that the flood came and the judgment fell upon the earth at that point. But he also is prophesying about a future time in which judgment was going to take place. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, we read, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one, every man, according to their own works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, one of the things that happens as we read Scripture is how sometimes people just make some assumptions along the way, and never having searched them out, kind of mix them up and just assume that that's the way it is. Friends, listen to me. At the great white throne judgment, which we just read about, and the other passages we read point to, all the dead, he that believes not is condemned, what? Already. He that believes not, John 3:36, speaks to that very issue. That person that does not believe in Christ is in condemnation. And as he's in condemnation, the result is his appointed time is this great white throne judgment, in which all the dead of all time will be resurrected unto judgment. And the consequence of that judgment is that they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, at the great white throne judgment, notice there are books that are referred to here. One set of books is the book of works. The other is the Lamb's book of life. And according to the scripture, if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then hell is your eternal home. It matters not what's in the book of works, because by works, we can never be saved. Okay? So when we hear people talk sometimes, if you just kind of listen, and you might even say it along that line yourself, You're talking about there's a resurrection or there's a judgment day coming. Yes, there is a judgment day coming, but it's different for the Christian than it is for the unbeliever. For all unbelievers, they will be at the great white throne judgment. And so then the question, of course, asked is, what will be the consequence of that? Well, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to where? Hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Notice this next verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, Scripture here reports to us something that is very hard and fast, and that is God has a place for judgment, and that place for judgment has been long-term established. One-third of the angels rebelled with Satan, and Matthew 25:41 says, then shall they say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And Peter is saying, if there's a hell, and there is, and if those people in the past were earmarked, as it were, for that because of God's judgment upon them, then know this, that these ungodly false teachers that are going about teaching the things that I'm warning you against, they will have their day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of judgment. And friends, that's done through Jesus Christ. That's done through the rapture, how the church is taken out of here. But he also is going to deliver the ungodly unto hell for eternal punishment. That punishment is prepared as an everlasting fire for the devil and his angels. 23 different times the word hell is used in the New Testament to describe the destiny of those who are unbelievers. Matthew 10:28 says, and fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There is hell, and it is a place of judgment, and it is where those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Look at verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, the unjust, this wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When we speak of the subject of hell, one of the things that we need to recognize, and I didn't put down all these passages, but I'll just kind of pull them together for you. Hell is called a place of torment. It is called a fire. It's called a place of darkness. It's called a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the people that are there have no hope, okay? And as they're there, they're in torment forever. Hell is a terrible, terrible place. It is real. It is real. And friends, listen to me. In the society that we live in today, there are many people, even some professing to be Christian, who say there is no hell. One of the leaders of what's called the emergent church wrote a book and said there is no hell. And the people that flock to the emergent church are people that simply follow a lie, and the lie is you can't really take the Bible literally and for what it says. What you have to do is just kind of decide for yourself what it might say. Let me ask you a question. If 23 different times your own physician said, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die 23 times, what did you think you might think when you walked out the door? I might be going to die. If he says, there is no cure, there is no cure, there is no cure, what might you conclude? Maybe there's no cure. Okay? And if he says, you will end up in a grave that many times, wouldn't you think he must know what he's talking about? Well, God has announced to us within his word that there is a judgment for all of those who are under condemnation, and that everybody is under condemnation until or unless they come to Christ as their personal Savior. And there will ultimately be a day and a time and event, the Great White Throne Judgment, when all of those dead will stand before God at that judgment, and they will, all of them, every last one of them, be consigned to hell, to the place of torment, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it says, where the worm dies not and where smoke ascends up forever. All of those descriptions that are used of hell, I don't think even begin to describe how terrible that's going to be. And when people use phrases that make a mockery or make light of hell, they do not have a clue what in fact they're doing. They are not seriously thinking about it. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 13 says, false teachers are described as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is the place where unbelievers will go. And that's the place we all deserve to go to, except for God's grace in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24 that was read in your hearing this morning. It begins with, verily, verily. Some of you may have a translation that says, truly, truly. What is it saying there? This not only listen up, but this is the absolute truth. I say unto you, it's in red letter, if you got a red letter Bible, Jesus is speaking, he that heareth my word, that's the gospel, and believeth on him, the Father that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but at that very moment of belief is passed from death, eternal death, to eternal life. And that judgment that is going to come, look at verse 29, when the great resurrection that is spoken of, that is really two resurrection, there's a resurrection of life unto those that have done good, and there is a resurrection of the damned or the unjust or the evil. There are two resurrections that are going to take place. The resurrection for the believer is different and separate from that, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But as we think about believers, in the outline I said, judgment of believers, why and when, look with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We could read the whole chapter and preach for hours on it because there's so much in it, but I want to look at verses 3 through 6 to begin with. This is a prophecy speaking about the Messiah. Speaking of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice the pronouns, we and our, as we read on in this passage. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we could add there by implication, just as we thought he was worthy of. But he was wounded for what? Our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone where? Astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was crucified. He was killed. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He died between two thieves, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Christ went to the cross, he died on the cross in your place and in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21:23, a passage is spoken, and Paul interprets it for us in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. When Christ was hanged there on that tree, it was the highest insult in the Jewish terminology that he would die and be hanged there on the tree. In fact, it was such a despicable thing that the idea of a person hanging on the tree over a Sabbath was just so abhorrent to them. That's why they felt that they had to take Christ and the other two down off the cross before the Sabbath day began. And they believed cursed is that one that hangs upon the tree. A Jew without spiritual understanding would say that Christ is the worst of people because he was hanged on the tree. He was a sinner. We understand by the teaching of Scripture that his hanging there was on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24, talking of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What we've been seeing, friends, and I'm going fairly rapidly because I want to get to the bigger point of the message here in just a moment, but I want you to see that there is a radical difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever is condemned already, remains in condemnation. His condemnation ends in his damnation and his eternal separation from God. But when we trust in Christ, believing upon him, seeing by faith that he took our sin, he died in our place there upon the cross, then we are changed from condemnation now to regeneration, now to becoming a new person, now to be redeemed with no condemnation before us. 1 John 4:17 says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Simply meaning that now as New Testament believers, we do not fear hell because Christ paid the penalty, so we don't have to go to hell. Is there anybody out there with an amen or hallelujah? Christ paid that. So now we can boldly say, if I die, I know what's before me. For the unbeliever, though he may not know it, what is before him is death and hell. It is condemnation. Romans 14:10. And here's where we're kind of getting into the deep of what I want us to talk about relative to naughty and nice. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all, talking to believers, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, I'm going to read the next verse. Put them two together, the two together. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be naughty or nice. Okay? Whether it be good or bad. Now, as I look to these two passages of Scripture, let me explain something to you. We've already talked about the great white throne judgment. Who goes there? All unbelievers. This judgment of seat of Christ is called the Bema judgment. It's the comes from the image in the Olympic Games where at the end of the race, the athletes would come and there would be an elevated stand like we have at the Olympics now, and they would rise up on that stand, and those that got first place would be on the highest position, and those down the line, according, you know, gold, silver, whatever, on down the line. So the Bema throne of judgment is not unto condemnation. The Bema throne of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is where a worker, a believer in Christ, is going to be examined according to the testimony of his life, according to the works that he's done. Are they good or are they not good? Now listen to me. Listen to me. If you're a believer this morning, there's therefore now what? No condemnation. But if you're a believer this morning at that great white throne judgment, what you've done and why you've done it, or what you haven't done and why you haven't done it, is of importance. It is a reality. It is something that we need to be aware of. And this is where I fear that many believers are saying, hey, I'm going to heaven, so I'm not worried about this stuff. And therefore, how I behave and what my motives are don't really matter. I can do my own thing. I'm going to heaven anyway. I want to share a quotation from John MacArthur's commentary on this passage of 2 Corinthians 5:10. And in the process, he quotes someone else, and I'll identify that as we go along. The use of the word bad in this context, 2 Corinthians 5:10, does not indicate that believers' judgment is a judgment on sin, since all their sin has already been judged in Christ. The contrast between good and bad is not one between moral good and moral evil. Bad does not translate kakos or poneros, the words for moral evil, but instead phalos, which means worthless or useless. Richard C. Trent writes that phalos, and I quote now, contemplates evil under another aspect, not so much that either of active or passive malignity, but that rather of good for nothingness, the impossibility of any true gain coming forth from it, end of quote. Phalos describes those mundane things that inherently are neither of eternal value nor sinful, such as taking a walk, going shopping, taking a drive in the country, pursuing an advanced degree, moving up the corporate ladder, painting pictures, or writing poetry. Those morally neutral things will be judged when believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If they were done with a motive to glorify God, they will be considered good. If they were pursued for selfish interest, they will be considered bad. Think about that for just a second. There's a difference between quantity and quality. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between busyness and busy for the glory of God. There's an issue about what's really in the heart. So let's go to the next passage on your list there in 1 Corinthians. And it addresses that subject very, very clearly for us as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. beginning with verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation. Now, what foundation are we talking about? Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're talking about true salvation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, true salvation in belief in Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's works shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This is at the Bema throne of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide or stand the test of the fire, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a what? Reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall what? Suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. How? Yet so as by fire. Now, let me explain that one other way. The motive of what you and I have done since we've trusted in Christ is what's the subject of this passage. What have you done? What's been the purpose? Now, friends, listen to me and hear me very carefully. You may have everyone else, I may have everyone else convinced how super spiritual I am. But when the righteous judgment of God comes upon examining those works, if those works were simply done for the applause of men, for the praise, for the feel good that it gives me, and not for the glory of God, they burn up. Just like I have a wood burner at home. Okay? Blowtorch. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I hook it to a propane bottle. I light it. And then I turn it up. And I can put that on a green weed and the next thing you know, there's nothing but ash there. God's righteous judgment, as God examines my work and your work in a similar way, just simply shows, is that high quality work or is that wood, hay, and stubble? Gold, silver, and precious stone is purified by the fire. That other stuff is burned up. Burned up. Yet we're saved, it says, so as by fire. Now, I've used this before, and some don't like it, and some might, but it's an image in my head, so I just give it to you. I grew up on a farm. We raised chickens. Okay? And there were some old hens running around the chicken lot, and they had no feathers on their rear end. You get the image? Anybody know what I'm talking about? There they are. They have no covering. Their rear end is just bare, no feathers, and in a hot, sunny day, it's bright red. They get a sunburn. Okay? Think in terms of a believer whose work is examined by the righteous judgment of God and does not stand the test, and there they stand, as it were, naked with nothing that passes the test and nothing worthy of a reward. But they're saved. The reason they're at the Bema throne of judgment instead of the great white throne judgment is that they trusted in Christ for their salvation. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, our works are going to be examined of what sort they are. The good or the bad is what was the motive behind it. And as I started out with the illustration of the song regarding naughty or nice, the question is not what are we doing, but why are we doing it, and what's the motive, what's the underlying thing? Is it just something that we're doing that so we can get the prize? Or is it something that we're doing because we love the one who redeemed us? And we want to do what we do for his glory. I'm going to say something that's about me and about every one of us in this room, okay? Because I'm including myself, I think I'm safe because I think I understand myself and us as humans. Every one of us in this room have work that will be burned up. Every one of us will have stuff that it will not stand that fire. We'll be saved so as by fire if we're truly believers. But there'll be no reward. No reward. And as a consequence of no reward, you have nothing to cast at the feet of Jesus as an act of worship, as it describes in Revelation, that one day that's what believers will do. They'll fall down and worship him, and they'll cast crowns at his feet in worship of him. As we think in terms of that, this is a meddlesome kind of a thing. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, it's important for me to say something here to keep us on the right track. And that is, if you look at the context right there, the context in that passage is saying, in response to what scribes and Pharisees have just accused Christ of, them in their super self-righteousness, Christ is now, in essence, using their own words to condemn them. Okay? But once again, I bring us back to the motives, even to the issue of the words that we're saying. We need to take serious consideration of those. Psalm 62:12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belong mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. We quote part of it. Let's look at more of it. Jeremiah 17:5, speaking now of the unbeliever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. But what's the flip of the coin for those? Blessed is the man that trusteth in who? The Lord, instead of himself, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall be careful in the, and shall not be careful, excuse me, or anxious or troubled in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his goings or doings. These passages I want us to consider in light of the rewards. And the question is, why am I doing what I'm doing? What is my motive? What is my attitude about things that I read in Scripture or that I read in devotional or I hear in a sermon or wherever I might receive it? And the Spirit of God just kind of whacks me there and says, this is for you. And you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or I've done my part in my time, etc. Each of those kind of things, God knows. And the passage in Proverbs says, don't try to pull wool over God's eyes. He that pondereth the heart, he knows what's going on in there. First Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, listen, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let me have your attention for just a second up here. There's a paradox that we're looking at here in Scripture. You know what a paradox is? Two things that seem contradictory to one another. On the one hand, there are those passages that give us assurance that for believers, there's no condemnation. But now we've just read a passage that says we're to pass our time here in fear. We've talked about being bold when it comes to the time of our death and having a confidence that we're going to heaven. And yet this passage is saying, pass your time of sojourning, your time here, with fear. In other words, as believers, we're not burdened about the great white throne judgment, but I believe we need to be more concerned than we are about the bema throne of judgment. And friends, listen to me. When we stand at the bema throne of judgment, God is not going to say, okay, Pastor Dave, I want you to stand here. Klaus, I want you to stand here. Ken, I want you to stand here. Barb, I want you to stand here. And then he's not going to say, okay, you've done better than this person and that person, and you're ahead of this. It's not a comparative deal. Are you with me? It's one-on-one. We're standing before God. We cannot say, oh, Lord, you didn't understand. Right? You really don't know what you're talking about, Lord. That isn't going to cut it, guys. Well, I know I should have, and you fill in the blank, but I just didn't want to. I wasn't going to do it because I was mad at so-and-so. Whatever it might be that comes into that picture, at the bema throne of judgment, our works are going to be examined. Now, Klaus did something this morning that is important, and I think extremely important in every one of our lives. And that was, he acknowledged sin before God as he entered into prayer. Okay? We need to keep short accounts. You know what that means? That means when I hear myself say, or I see an attitude in me that I know I don't want to appear before Christ and try to answer for that in that bema throne of judgment, right then I need to say, forgive me, Lord. I confess my pride. I confess my stubbornness. I confess my selfishness. Whatever it is, I need to confess it right there, that quick. Because my conviction is those things that I've confessed, I won't have to give an account of on the day that I stand before the Lord. And I am so thankful for that. How many of you are glad that whole list is not going to be there? But there is a sojourning here in fear. Now, you know, here's the thing, that this is a paradox, and this is somewhat of a challenge for every one of us. So do I now do what I do because of fear, or do I now do what I'm supposed to do because of love? What's the motivation? Is it, in a sense, all about selfishness? I just don't want to suffer loss, as opposed to, I want to glorify God. The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Okay? Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That means pretty much every day, huh? It impacts our lives. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I suggest to you, those are the ones that pass the test. They follow along behind. They receive the reward, and therefore we cast that down at the feet of Jesus. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. say a scripture that many of you have memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. The next verse says, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained for you to walk in them. Friends, God has ordained for us as believers to be busy. Paul wrote that we should be zealous of good works. See, here's the catch on this deal. We can say, well, if I don't do anything, then my works won't be judged because I don't have anything to judge. Oops. What was the motive of you saying I'm not going to do any works? Okay. You already blew it right there, didn't you? Okay. So the reality is this takes some examination, and it's a self-examination daily in my life, and that is he's called me to serve him. Friends, listen. He's gifted us to serve him. Every one of us who's saved has spiritual gifts. And when we stand before the Lord, based upon what our spiritual gift, he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? You cannot say on that day, well, I just couldn't do it, you know. But he's going to not accept that kind of excuse because he knows what he's given you. And he knows what the motive was that you did or didn't use it. This is a heavy message. I understand this. Last Sunday, I shared something with you in the sermon. I'm reading a book by Randy Alcorn. The name of it's Heaven. Heaven. And stop and think about heaven. I want to ask you a question. How long, in light of heaven, is your time on earth? Just a speck on the line. Eternally to be in hell? Boy, there's no question we don't want to go there. But eternally to be in heaven and have nothing of merit done for the glory of God that enables you to have a reward to pass down, a crown to throw at his feet. What a loss. What a shame. Because there's not an excuse for it. Because what he's gifted us with, empowering us by living in us, I can do all things how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. And by obeying him and going forth, then we have one day an appointment to meet before God. I wrestle with something. I'm honest with you this morning. I wrestle with myself about that day standing before God. On that beam of throne of judgment, I wrestle with that. Because I know my motives are not always 100% pure. I want them to be. And I try to confess and forsake them when they're not. But I want them to be that which glorifies God. I believe for every believer, that ought to be our desire. So let me wrap it up where we began. Do we have a mentality that says, oh, well, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so it doesn't matter whether I'm naughty or nice. Doesn't matter whether I serve, whether I'm faithful and being involved in what God's called me to. Doesn't make any difference. I'm going to get to heaven anyway. That's all that matters. No, it's not. That's not all that matters. Because what matters is us glorifying our Lord. And we can do that because of salvation, because of his gift to us. Therefore, if we don't have salvation, well, we know where we need to begin. But if we're saved, we need to get along before God and say, God, as you would judge my life today, my motives and my attitudes and the work that I've done, if right today was my judgment at the beam of throne of judgment, what would it look like? If what he answers to you is very, very uncomfortable, then right there is the place to confess it and say, Lord, your word says, if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I confess my selfishness. I confess my laziness. I confess my pride. I confess my worldliness. I confess my jealousy of others. And whatever else fits in the lot, get it before God. And get it covered by the blood. So that when you stand before him, there's not something to be burned up, but there is something to be rewarded. So that you have something to cast at his feet. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,